All right, it is children's church time. I see them already heading down that way, but if anyone else is left, we have children's church up through second grade. So if anyone has a young one that they'd like to send down, you can certainly watch to see where they go. If it's the first time, get them settled in, and you're welcome to come back. And I want to also just thank those who led us this morning in the music. Appreciate your vocals. Appreciate the instrumentation that you provided for us. Such a blessing that we have each week. This morning we are continuing on in our study through Zechariah, but for our scripture reading this morning, we're not going to use Zechariah. Instead, what I'm going to ask you to do is this. I'm going to use four different passages, and rather than having you turn from one to the next to the next, I'm going to give you a little assignment as I say these verses. Listen and see if you can find a common theme to these four different passages that I'll read, just a verse from four different places. But Isaiah 4:2 says this. On that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the beauty of the survivors of Israel. Jeremiah 23:5 says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Jeremiah 33:15 says, In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch of David sprout, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Zechariah 3:8 says, Now listen, Joshua, you high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a sign. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. So what did you hear in each of those four verses? The branch. Right, that's going to be a consideration that we have as we go through today. The branch is beautiful and glorious, the pride and beauty of the survivors of Israel. The branch is a righteous branch. He'll reign as king and act wisely. He'll do justice and righteousness in the land. He's a righteous branch of David, and now he's also the servant, the branch. So, yes, common theme in those verses, and certainly we'll be adding to that as we work through the passage today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the chance we have to open up Zechariah chapter 6. And it's my prayer, Lord, that you'll help us to be able to look at this passage through the eyes of those who were with Zechariah back in over 500 years before Christ. Help us to hear the message of that time, but Lord, help us to also see clearly how it applies to us today. So we commit this time to you. Lord, I just pray for words that you would have me share, and I just pray you'll help folks who are here just to be able to really see from your word the beauty that you've given to us here in this chapter. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to open up to Zechariah chapter 6. It would be page 672 of the Old Testament if you're using the Bibles that are provided here by the church. Zechariah chapter 6. Just three questions that I want to put out there to you this morning. Three questions, in fact, that I ask a couple of other fellows who are in Sterling here this week. The first question is, what is your hope? What is your hope? One gentleman responded, he's a married man from California. He says, our hope is we just simply want to have a farm for our family. That's his hope. Another man I talked to said, my hope is that my family and that my family and those who I know, I will see in heaven. And he goes on to say, actually, for all. I mean, he has a heart for beyond just the family and the ones that he knows. But that's his hope. To one gentleman, I ask the second question, what is your faith in? To which he responded, we've stepped back from religion. We were part of a religion for a while, but we stepped back. At some point, we hope to reengage. I want to do it before it's too late. Another man said to me when I asked him this question, I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. The third question I ask these fellows is, what are you dedicated to? What are you dedicated to? And one gentleman said, I would do anything for my wife. I love her. The priority in our life right now, that though actually is paying bills, it's pretty ominous right now. The other man, when I asked him, what are you dedicated to? He simply said, the Lord. You get different answers when you ask different people these questions. And truthfully, it's probably good for all of us to be able to ask ourselves this question and think through what our answer would be. What is our hope? What are we putting our faith in? And what are we dedicated to? But the fact is, the people in the time of Zechariah were asking these questions as well. The Israelites had a lot of questions, but certainly those three were three of them. You see, there were difficulties in Judah at that time. The book of Ezra gives us a lot of background into this time. We're told in Ezra 2 that they were very few in numbers. In fact, the total number of people who returned to Israel was 50,000. So many more of that were in exile to the north. Babylon had taken them up to the north, and about 50,000 had returned. Secondly, the city of Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. We see that in Ezra chapter 4. And then thirdly, the enemy, the opposition, was strong. We're also told in Ezra 4 that the enemy actually shut them down for a period of time where they weren't even working on the temple. And it was actually for over 15 years that that took place. So a lot of opposition. They had a lot of trouble in their life. If you can relate to trouble, these guys could too. They've got it. But in 520 BC, God sent a couple of prophets, Haggai, who we've talked about before in this series, and Zechariah, whose book we're in right now. God sent them to motivate Israel to complete the temple so that there might be a restoration of national worship with the people, a national place for the people to come and to worship. And even though the target of these men was those who'd returned from the exile to the Jerusalem area, while that was the focus of who they were going to, the fact is Zechariah has a much wider audience. For instance, do you realize that Zechariah is the most frequently quoted or cited book in the New Testament? 71 times. It's either quoted or cited more than any other Old Testament book. Do you realize that first Ezekiel and then second Zechariah are quoted more in the book of Revelation than any other books? Ezekiel first, Zechariah second are quoted in that book of Revelation that we find so incredible at the end of the Bible. So even though these men came to speak to the people of their time, Zechariah's message is really having a much broader audience because we're still reading his work and it's still being read. Even to the book of Revelation, his work is being cited. His book is being quoted or referenced. Beyond that, though, with Zechariah, not only is it a wide audience, much wider maybe than he could have even realized at the time he gave it to the children of Israel, it also had such a wide scope of time. For instance, there were prophecies that Zechariah made that were fulfilled in the 6th century BC, that is, in his lifetime. There were also prophecies that he gave that were fulfilled in the 1st century AD at the time of Christ's coming, his first coming. But there's also going to be a time when Zechariah's prophecies are going to be filled at some point in the future. So what I'm trying to get across is this book has tremendous impact. It's easy for us to say, oh, that's right at the end of the Old Testament there. But it's so meaningful to the rest of Scripture and to what God is going to reveal to us as he continues his canon through the book of Revelation. Well, it has been a long night. I'm not talking about last night. I'm talking about when we've been going through this series the last few weeks, we've been talking about the 8 visions that Zechariah had all in one night, but we've been kind of breaking it up and doing it throughout the last several number of weeks. But we want to go to the last of these visions, the 8th one today, and see what it was that the Lord allowed Zechariah to see in this vision he had. So picking up with verse 1 of chapter 6 of Zechariah, I'd like to read the first 10 verses as it kind of encompasses the first, or the final vision. It reads, "Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming forth from between the 2 mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the 4th chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel replied to me, 'These are the 4 spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them. while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedai, and you go to the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. So we get to the final vision, the eighth vision, which is the vision of the four chariots. And we see in verse 1, there's a reference that we're going to a new vision because we see there again, I lifted up my eyes again. So that's a phrase that he's used in this book to say that a new vision's coming. And what he sees in this vision are four chariots. Now, what's interesting about these chariots is that we see that this is really a parallel vision to the first vision that was talking about the horsemen that we started out the book talking about there in chapter 1. And yet, even though they're parallel because horses are involved, there's a difference there too. One is that we see that three different colored horses are used in the first vision, and in this final vision, four different colors are cited. The black horse being the one that's added in this vision. And we're told that these chariots come in between the mountains. And in trying to figure out these two mountains, the majority of scholar opinion is, as I've worked this out, that there's a real belief that these are talking about the Mount Zion, which Jerusalem is, of course, sprawled across, and the Mount of Olives. Why? Well, Vision 1 is talking about a big gulch there, or big valley. Many people believe it's referring to the Kidron Valley. And, of course, the Mount of Olives is going to be talked about later in this book. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So the two mountains that make the most sense there are Mount Zion and the Mount Olives that are being referred to. The bronze that's mentioned there, I think refers to really the strength and holiness of the one who's behind all of this. We're told in Revelation chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. You don't have to turn there. But in Revelation 1, 15 and 16, and speaking of Christ, it says, it describes his strength and his holiness as he has bronze. So just as we take a look at that verse 1, just kind of getting this thing going. But then notice in verse 2, we see that the first chariot had red horses. The second chariot, black horses. And that we're told very clearly. Verse 3, the third chariot was connected to the white horses. And the fourth chariot were the dappled horses, or you could say they're speckled black and white. Okay? It's connected to those. Now, when we look at this, we're naturally tempted to say, okay, so what do the colors mean? Right? Let's get into this. Let's get deep on this. And all I want to say in reference to that is, Zechariah doesn't tell us here what these colors mean. Now, if you're a Bible student, you might, though, think, but hold on a second. I know that in Revelation, it talks about these colored horses in Revelation, to which I would say, whoa, wait. If the readers of Scripture had to wait 600 years till they got the color explanation, you can wait 5 minutes with me, all right? We'll talk about the colors in a little bit, but just note that we have them referenced. And what we're told in verse 4 is Zechariah speaks to the interpreting angel and he says, who are these, my Lord? Now, I got a question for you. If you don't understand something, if you lack understanding, what do you do? What do you do personally? You're in the Bible, you're reading stuff, you don't understand it. What do you do? Do you just like shrug your shoulders? I don't know. You do that? Do you Google it? People do that, right? I've Googled before. Do you ask a friend? Do you ask a parent or someone who's a Bible student? Do you pray about it? Do you, hopefully, eventually you look into here, right, for answers? But what do you do when you have questions? Zechariah, he doesn't know. He says, who are these, my Lord, or what are these? And so then we're told in verse 5 what the angel responds. The angel replied, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. These are the four spirits of heaven. Now, the four here has the idea, I believe, of more universal. Four is used throughout other pictures in Scripture, too, talking about a universal or complete It's talked about the four directions of the compass. Other ways it's used in Scripture too. Ezekiel uses four in a lot of his pictures that he gives, speaking of a universal picture or overall. But here we have these four spirits of the heavens, which I believe is referring to four angels that are being sent out. And they're to go to and fro, if you will, throughout the earth. In fact, the going forth has the idea of doing that. And really, we could contrast this vision with the vision that we see in the first vision, where it seems like there the horses are standing still. But here in this final vision, with the chariots, they're going forth. They're on the move, if you will. So there's kind of a difference in the picture there, that whereas one, they're sort of patrolling what's going on, and at that time, there was a stillness that the angel, that they reported. Here, they're being sanctioned to move out to do a work. And then we're told that these were standing before the Lord of all the earth. First of all, standing before. This standing before is used in other places in Scripture where people will present themselves as being ready to serve one who's their master, one that they answer to. So these angels would have been standing before the Lord of all the earth. By the way, that title, the Lord of all the earth, is used for him being the ruler over all. That is the natural and the supernatural, this Lord that's being spoken of, the Lord of all the earth. We're told something very interesting in verse 6, and that is this, that the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. So, if we remember back to last week, the seventh vision was talking about how there was a temple that was going to be built. The woman in the ephod was taken of wickedness, representing wickedness, was taken to Shinar, which we recognize as the old area of Babylon or of southern Iraq. And there, a temple to a false religion was going to be built there. But here we're told that these black horses are going to be sent to the north land. It's referencing that area that we talked about last week. And then we're told that the white ones were going to go after them. The dappled ones are told, or the speckled ones, would go to the south country. Now, it's interesting in Jeremiah, in several places, Jeremiah references the northland, or the north, this country, this northland, who brings devastation. In Daniel 11, we see references to the north, but also to the south, talking about the king of the north and the king of the south. You might ask, by the way, why is east and west not mentioned here? You have the north and the south given. Why not east and west? Well, in Israel, Israel was most vulnerable from the north and from the south. In fact, to the south was Egypt. To the north would have been Assyria and Babylon and Greece, those areas that came in and took them. They came in from that direction. Those were their most vulnerable areas. You have to remember that to their west was the Mediterranean, and to the east was a desert. I mean, a lot of desert. Hard for an army to come through that way nearly as much as those other ways. So perhaps that's the reason why it's just limited to those two in this case. But we see here that these horses are sent out in those directions. You'll notice, by the way, it doesn't say where the red horses are sent. Talk about that in just a moment. Now, what do these colors mean again? We'll wait till Revelation 6. So, by the way, the reason for me kind of having us do this and not going there right away is we need to understand what other people have understood or maybe not understood through history. Do you realize not everybody through history has had revelation at their fingertips to go to and explain things to them? So I think for us to understand kind of them struggling with this, the people of Zechariah's time get the point that God is sending these horses, these chariots which would have represented angels, to do his work, his bidding. He knows the Lord is dealing with these areas. But again, even though Zechariah gives them quite a bit of information, he doesn't give them everything. And I think it does us good sometimes just to remember that the revelation is progressive. God's given it to us in that way. So here we go, back to the vision. So then we see that the strong ones went out. They were told in verse 7, they were eager to patrol the earth. That is, they were striving, they were begging. It's like these angels and the chariots that they represent, they're eager to go do God's bidding. But one thing I think that's very instructive to us, as much as God's angels even want to get about his business and do it, they're eager to serve him, to execute his justice or his purpose. Notice what verse 7 says. That even though the strong winds went out and they were eager to go patrol the earth, he's talking about God. He said, go patrol the earth. And so they patrol the earth. Who is it? Who is it that limits the evil one, Satan, as he's wanting to torment Job? It's our God. Who's the one who has to say, even in the end, when he sends out his force, his angelic realm to do his work, they may be eager to serve him, but who is it who issues the command? Our sovereign God. I think we see that even in these wordings that we see in the book of Zechariah. God is the one who issues the command, go patrol the earth. So we're told they patrolled, they went about the earth. There's a verse that I know many of you have heard before. 2 Chronicles, and it's chapter 16 and verse 9. You don't need to turn there, I'll read it for you. But think about this. We've talked about the eyes of the Lord before in the book of Zechariah, how the eyes of the Lord see everywhere. He had the seven eyes that were referenced. Zechariah 2 Chronicles, I should say, 16 verse 9 says this. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you'll surely have wars. But the first part, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Does our God know what's going on around the world? Absolutely. Does our God know what's going on in your heart? Absolutely. We see our sovereign God and his agents at work here to go patrol the earth, so they patrolled. Verse 8. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. The idea of crying out there has the idea of a triumphant shout or a public announcement. God is triumphant in this. He says, listen, those who are going to the north, they've appeased my wrath. If you will, they've caused my spirit to rest. We see this language earlier in this book when in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10, it tells us that there's going to be peace in the land. Think about Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 that says, to you a son will be born. And it talks about his increasing government. We still experience strife in this world today, even as they did in the day of Zechariah. But a day is coming. A day is coming when God will issue his command of righteousness and justice, and it will be rest. His spirit will be at rest because it will be, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, that will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we see that God is answering as he's sending them out. Ah, my spirit's going to be at rest because of what the patrol to the north is going to be doing. Now, for those of you who want to, you can now turn to Revelation chapter 6. It's pretty fascinating, actually, how God's word all ties together. Because what we need to know again at this point is that God's people knew, just to recap, Zechariah saw this vision of the four chariots by these four different colored horses. He issued the command that the black horses go to the north, and then the white ones would follow them, and then the dappled ones would go to the south. All right? So let's take a look at what Revelation says in regards to these and see if we can maybe put a few things together here. Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, we'll just read the first 8 verses. It says, then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, these are the seal judgments, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So it would seem that the white color here is referring to a conquering horse. Verse 3. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So here we see the red horse represent the idea of the removal of peace and warfare. Verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked and behold a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. So here we have the picture of the black horse being the idea of famine, if you will. There's a scarcity in the land. Verse 7, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked and behold an ashen horse. He sat on it, had this name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So just read this as kind of, as you take a look at these two passages and you kind of see kind of some similarities here. The same colors are given with these horses. But so think about this, going back to the idea of Zechariah again. Again, they didn't have this at the time of Zechariah. They knew that God was dealing with these places. But we see Revelation fill in some pictures. You have here the idea of black, or the idea of like a famine, of the, going to the north, and then followed up by the horse of victory. There's going to be victory, God's victory. And then you have to the south, the dappled, that of death and Hades going to the southland. And that we see that going on. And then what we see, again, the question comes up, where are the red horses going? Well, theologians differ on that, right? I've heard one theologian say, well, God sent him throughout the earth. Another theologian I read said, the red horse stayed right there in Israel because we know what's going to happen in Israel at the end. Well, in thinking through this, could it be both? Could it be you send him out? Definitely, we know there's going to be a final climax there in the area of Israel. But could we see the deaths and the warfare spread out? Could well be. But all that to say, it's interesting how these passages work together and perhaps give us shades of understanding that we didn't have before. So this is the picture that Zechariah gives to his people. Again, we have to remember what we know, combining all of Scripture. We have to understand what they had when we think about having up just through Zechariah, the people in Zechariah's day. We come in verses 9 and 10 to a couple of transition verses, where verse 9 says, the word of the Lord also came to me saying, let's stop there for just a second. Do you realize that the word of the Lord has come to you too? You don't have to have a vision. You don't have to have an angel appear to you. We have this given to us. And what a blessing it is that the word of the Lord comes to us. Even this morning as we take a look at this, we have his word given to us. Verse 10, take an offering from the exiles from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Let's just remember here as we think about this verse, that there have been three returns to the land. Zerubbabel brought an initial group that came, and then Ezra brought a group, and then we had another big group with Nehemiah. Those are three big groups. But have you ever considered that there were also times where people would trickle in, or different smaller parties perhaps would come in at different times? And it would appear that the way this passage is laid out, that following this time of these visions that Zechariah has had, that there's one of these groups who are in the exile, who have come back. And that's what we believe verse 10 is referring to, is that he was to go and take an offering from some of those who were returning from the northland, from these men who were mentioned. It's interesting, these had some godly names to them. We're not told much about their character, but listen to their names. If it doesn't give us an indication, perhaps, of if they lived according to their names, we know what kind of men they were. Heldiah was the Lord's world, recognizing God as sovereign over the world. Tobijah would mean Yahweh, referring to God's name. Yahweh is good. And then Jediah would be Yahweh knows. Of course, remember Zechariah, the book we're going through, means Yahweh remembers. So he's told to take an offering from that exile. Isn't he lucky? No, God is sovereign. He brings these guys just there at the time he's finished this, receiving these visions from the Lord. And he's told to go the same day to enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they would have arrived. Where it even tells us there, where they would have arrived from Babylon. So what an incredible thing. Now, this morning we've jumped in, honestly, and we've come right to vision number 8. But I mentioned earlier, it's been a long night. There have been 8 visions, and we've been kind of spreading these out throughout the weeks. But let's just review what Zechariah has seen. The 8 visions of Zechariah. The first 5 are pretty positive because God is laying out what he's going to do for his people. The last 3 are really visions of judgment, of God dealing some of the negative aspects of what he's having to deal with. So let me just briefly work through these. And the first vision is the vision of the man on the red horse in chapter 1. We see that. Remember, this is the one where God's watchmen were standing and they had patrolled the earth, and there's a time of stillness. But there was a promise in that vision that God would restore Jerusalem. In the second vision, he sees the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. The four horns being those who had spread Israel throughout the earth. And the four craftsmen being those who would bring down judgment on those four who had spread Israel out. In the third vision, Zechariah receives the vision of the man with the measuring line. Remember, this is a picture of the millennial Jerusalem, what it would look like, and the presence of God even being there with them. What a picture that is. And the fourth vision was the vision of just Joshua the high priest. Nate brought that one, and this is how Israel is to be cleansed. Joshua representing his nation, but they're to be cleansed. We see that picture. And then we see in the fifth vision, the vision of the lampstand and the two olive trees, where Israel will one day be the light of the world. And what they accomplish is going to come through the power of his spirit, God's spirit. Those are great positive visions that Zechariah received all in one night. But then the sixth vision comes, and it's the vision of the flying scroll. Remember, we talked about that last week in chapter 5, the first few verses. The idea was there were curses on Israel for sin because of them violating the law. And so there was a consequence that was coming to them. And it was each one is going to be dealt with accordingly. But it moved into vision 7 last week of the ephod basket with the woman and who represented wickedness. And how this basket was taken by these two women who had wings of storks and took to the land of Shinar, to the north, where a temple of a false religion would be built. We mentioned that the idea of the language of that they were between heaven and earth is picturesque in other places in Scripture of God's judgment coming. And then, of course, we have the vision of the four chariots that we just talked about today in the eighth vision, where God deals with the rebellion universally. So these are the eight visions that Zechariah sees, one after the other, all in one night. How far there, how much time separated those, we're not told. Can only imagine, but what a night that must have been. But after these visions, and Zechariah's the next day going to this party who had returned from Babylon, the exile, to receive their offerings, what is to happen next? Well, this really leads to really the climax of the first six chapters in this book. Let's see what happens next. We'll just call it the coronation in verses 11 through 15. Read these verses with me. Where Zechariah is told concerning the offering he'd received from those who returned from Babylon, verse 11, take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. We recognize that, don't we, from earlier reading. For he will branch out from where he is and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helem, Tabajah, Jediah, and Nahim, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Well, as we come to verse 11, where he's told to take silver and gold that he received from the offering from Babylon and to make an ornate crown from it. It's interesting in the King James, it's plural, crowns. Some translate it crowns, plural. Others is making an ornate crown. This is no ordinary crown, but it's made of silver and gold. Some have speculated maybe it's one crown with the two elements of gold and silver. Maybe it's two crowns, one being a priestly crown, one being the crown of a king. We're not told, but it must have been an exquisite, quite a crown. And what's interesting about this statement of just, this whole passage focuses on this crown. If you were to go back to Exodus, like at chapter 28 and following, you would see chapters are given as to what would go into clothing the priest and the cleansing process of the priest. But in this passage, all those details aren't given to us. It's not the focus. No, the crown is the focus. And what we're told is that he's to take this crown. In verse 12, we're told that he is to say, thus says the Lord of hosts. He's to take it and put on Joshua on the end of verse 11. Verse 12, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. So even though Zechariah is putting this crown on Joshua, the son of Zephaniah, or I'm sorry, on Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, even though it's being placed on him, this is really just It's not about Joshua here. It's about this branch who's being spoken of. Yes, the high priest maybe was the picture, but it's picturing one who's much greater. It's the branch we've been reading about this morning. It's to be placed on him. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. The idea of branching out has the idea here of kind of moving from where he began to what he's being displayed here in Zechariah. Remember, during Jesus' time, many people thought of him as a country bumpkin, if you will. The saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? That, where's Jesus from? We know he had very humble beginnings. We talk about that every Christmas, right? But now we're being shown here in Zechariah a picture of the branch, which is displayed in other places throughout the Old Testament too, about what he's going to be. He's going to rule, and he's called the branch. Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. This branch, this Messiah, Jesus, he's going to build the temple of the Lord. And this Joshua is a picture of him. Verse 13, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now, this verse would have been unthinkable to the Jewish person because they always separated the priestly office from the king. We recognize division of power, even in our own country. But this one who's being spoken of, the branch, he's going to build the temple of the Lord, but then he's going to sit and rule on the throne. He's going to be a priest, and he's going to be a king. Now think about what people say today. If you don't want to cause trouble, don't talk politics and don't talk religion, right? Because you're liable to get into controversy. But what I find amazing about this verse when we're talking about Jesus is he's going to be leader of both the political realm and the religious realm. And yet we're told there will be a council of peace. There will be a peaceable agreement in the way he rules government and the way we worship. They will be together. It will fit perfectly. And what a picture it is. Verse 14. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helem, Tabajah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. I want to talk about the names at the end real quick of this verse. Sometimes people can be confused because the names here are a little bit different than what you saw in verse 10. The scholars believe it's very likely that Helem and Hen were simply alternate names for these men that would be referring to the same group. Don't have absolute proof of that, but that would be the after scholarship, some of the leaning that some that I've read have led them to make that determination. But the idea is you have this group of men who is this crown as it stays in the temple is to be a reminder to them. Look, someday there's going to be this branch who comes and he's going to unite the priestly office and he's going to be king. And it's a reminder to the Jewish people as it remains in the temple of this great one who's promised. What a picture. You know, we talk about reminders in our day too, don't we? The Passover is a reminder to the Jewish people of God bringing them out of Egypt. We take the Lord's Supper as a remembrance of what Christ did for us on the cross. Remembrances are good. And here, this crown was to be a remembrance in a reminder in the temple of this one who was to come. Verse 15, those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Those far off could be referring to the Jews, but also can refer to the Gentiles. Isaiah 56, verses 6 to 8. Talk about even those who are foreigners coming in, the strangers coming into Israel to worship God if they're so inclined to do so. Acts 2:39 talks about the international aspect of those who are seeking the Savior and even who are part of the early church. In Ephesians 2:13 and 19, verse 13 and 19, it talks about how those of us who were once far away have been brought near because of Christ. Christ brings us to him, brings us to the inner circle, if you will, as we respond to him. It says, then you will know that I've been sent to you. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 9, we're told that when the enemies of Israel are destroyed, then you'll know that God has sent the Messiah. Zechariah 4:9, when the temple is built, then you'll know that God has sent the Messiah. And here we're told the same thing. When you see those coming from afar, even internationally, to build this temple that King Jesus is going to be responsible for constructing and putting together, we'll know that Messiah has come. What a picture. Our sermon, in a sense, today is this. God knows what's going on around the world, and he's going to judge those who rebel against him. The Messiah will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be priest and king. Those are things that we can count on according to God's word. Well, as we apply this to our own life today, three quick questions. You've heard them before. What is your hope today? Now, some of you may quote this, well, I'm hoping for the 49ers, or I'm hoping for the Chiefs. But let me tell you, if that's where your hope is today, some of your hopes are going to be dashed, right? It's inevitable. Psychology Today talks about hope theory. The idea being, how does a person have hope? I want to contrast just briefly with how we find hope. Hope theory, according to psychologists, says that really we have most hope when we can control the situation, so we set goals and objectives that we can do, and when we accomplish those, we can have hope. That's one type of hope. Another type of hope is, it has the idea of being really utopian hope, which is where we put our hope in another group of people, a group of people to bring about what's our good. Another is a wishful type of hope, where it's not really realistic, but we kind of cope with it this way. It'd be like me saying, well, you know, Broncos haven't been to the Super Bowl for a long time, but we've got the right coach and we're heading in the right direction. That might be wishful hope, right? I don't think we can necessarily expect that to be carried out, right? That's wishful, maybe not necessarily realistic. And then there's a transcendental existent hope where we don't say anything specific. We just say something general like, well, everything's going to turn out okay. We know it's going to be all right. You know, just kind of a karma approach that many people have. It's going to be all right. No, listen, the hope that we have, people, is a for sure hope. And it's a definite hope about God being aware of what's going on. He's dealing with rebellion against him, about him sending his Messiah to build the temple, about him reigning as priest and king. That's something we can all count on, whether you're a Chiefs fan or a Broncos fan or whatever, right? That's the hope that is to be built on. So what is your hope today as you think out in front of you? Secondly, what are you placing your faith in? I hope you're placing your faith in the Lord Jesus. The gospel has a great message, and that is that even though we know that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell, when they sinned, separated us from God, and there were consequences for that. There are physical consequences, like we're going to die physically, and there are spiritual consequences, like we're going to spend forever apart from God in hell, unless we're reconciled to him. But that is remedied by the truth that we read in Romans chapter 5. I'd just like to read a few verses from Romans 5, verse 12 to 21. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then it's through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, talking about Jesus, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. My friend, Have you come to grips with the understanding that, like Adam and Eve in the garden, we've sinned? And the result of that is condemnation. But God sent one man, one righteous one, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. He was buried, on the third day he was raised again. Today he's at the right hand of the Father, but one day he's going to return and reign, just like what we've been talking about. Have you come to him humbly and received him as your Savior? Are you willing to not walk your way anymore, but willing to just say, Lord Jesus, I need your forgiveness. I can't earn my righteousness. No way. And if you placed your trust in him, oh, I invite you, my friend, today to have your place, your faith placed in a secure object of faith. Not you, not your parents, not your name, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, what are you devoted to this morning? John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I wonder this morning, do you love Jesus? Are you keeping his commandments? Are you yielding yourself to him to serve him? King Jesus is worthy. Father, we thank you today for this passage, which even though it's from 2,500 years ago, it still has such a powerful message for us today. Lord, you are sovereign. You do know what's going on. The things that we see that drive us crazy, that we know are wrong, you're going to deal with. And you're going to take care of those things, Father. But we also know, to those who are redeemed, that the Messiah is coming. He's going to build the temple, and we're going to get a chance to reign with him, the priest king. And what a hope that is. Help us to live in the reality of that. May that give us great confidence and great anticipation for the future. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.